after this meeting, he, shall I say, accosted me. Why me? I don't know. Maybe he saw me diving for my scriptures during his rant. They take these verses and say, God is going to do this, God is going to do that. They never tell you those verses because they need to keep the challenge of holiness before you. You need to become holy. That's how they keep you in line, by challenging you, raising the bar. Be holy, be perfect. And you can't do it and you get frustrated. I was gonna do a really funny thing today. I was gonna tell you a funny story. I was gonna entertain you. I was gonna be rollicking and extremely funny. And I tried, God knows I tried 4 times to record this show. And I listened to it. And sometimes, you know, you're really amazed at how terrible you can be. Sometimes I am really amazed at how bad I can suck. And I throw my headphones down in exasperation and frustration, and I wonder, why isn't this coming out right? Why can't I do this? It's a simple story, funny story of going into Mennonite country, listening to the Mennonite teacher, learning a lesson about God. Well, and that's the fact. It is a simple story. But I strove to make it a funny story, an entertaining story. It's so much fun to make fun of people, you know. It's fun for me. Make fun of the Mennonites and the perspiration stains on the man's blue shirt. His whiteboard, you know, that's the only kind of board Mennonites can use. His black marker. His family's children lined up like the Von Trapp kids. Except, of course, he didn't have a whistle. He had a riding crop. Ho, ho, ho. Terrible. Just terrible. I was going to tell you how the perspiration stains on the armpit of his shirt were shaped like churches. They weren't, but I thought that was pretty funny to make that up, throw that in there. I listened to it. I tried it. I tried it 4 times, and each time I listened to it, it kept getting worse. I kept flailing away at it, and now here I am, all done in. And I think that God's telling me through this that I'm supposed to tell it to you how it was, without embellishing it, without poking fun at a sincere Mennonite family, at a sincere Mennonite teacher, at my sincere wish to acknowledge the invitation of a woman we knew to go to this Bible study, to do right by everyone, to show up, to try to get something out of it, to tell God, here I am, let something happen here that I can use. Give me something I can use in spite of what I know is probably going to happen here. And God has done that. And so I'm going to tell it to you straight. Or try to. We went to Mennonite country at the invitation of a friend and a sincere young man, probably in his 30s, his beautiful wife and their children came to this house, which was situated in the rolling countryside. That was a beautiful trip down rolling hills, Mennonite Amish country. My wife and I went down. And the man and his wife and his children sang hymns. He had a guitar. He slung it around his neck. We all sat down in fold-out chairs, and he began to sing with his wife and children, and they sang beautiful hymns. I didn't know any of the words. Melody did. She sang. I sat there and marveled. I did. I look back now, and I was thankful that such a family could exist on this crazy planet in such an insane age of time, that a man could be in control of his children and have a wife by his side and sing hymns to the glory of God. But then the teaching began, and this man raised his arms in silence. This is where I insert my funny joke. He indeed had perspiration stains on his blue Mennonite shirt, but they weren't shaped like churches. But he began to draw something on the whiteboard. It was a square. And he began filling in the square with little boxes. He announced that this was a chart of the perfection of Jesus Christ. It did look like a chart, any chart that you would see in a boardroom. Then he took his black marker and he made a star in the upper right corner of the chart. This is where I insert my really funny joke. When he asks if anybody knows what the star is, one person raises their hand and says, "It's the Star of Bethlehem." And he says, "Wrong. It's a Chrysler hood ornament." "Wrong." Of course, this was his wife and child. Funny, huh? Well, he announced that the star represented the perfection of Christ, and that the chart, the graph is what it was, the graph represented where each of us might be in our relationship to Jesus Christ. How far along were we on the graph? Where was our grade in relation to that star? How far along were each of us toward the perfection of Christ? How holy were we compared to His holiness? And I do remember this, the palpable uncomfort in the room as the man pointed his finger at us and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Oh, I had the accent down in my previous four attempts at this. "Where are you? Where are you?" It was really funny. Where were we in relationship to the perfection of Christ? And as each of us glanced at that graph, we knew we were all falling short. And there was a palpable air of condemnation in the room. There was squirming in the seats. Oh, I had that down too. This is what the squirming sounds like. It was more like... And then came the ultimate challenge, which was a King James quote of Matthew 5:48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Be ye perfect, he said. Be ye perfect, he said it again. And this is where I'm supposed to insert the quiet sobs that went throughout the room that I heard as everyone shook in their various states of condemnation, their various states of guilt, their various states of falling short of the perfection and the holiness of Jesus Christ, of that Chrysler hood ornament up there. Of course, there weren't any quiet sobs. That was an embellishment. It was dramatic enough as it was, because without the sobs and without the shifting in the seats, one could feel the depression settle over the group, including the teacher himself, because this is what happened next. Well, I got to tell you, I do have to tell you this, that I had brought my concordant literal New Testament, and when I heard him bellowing this verse, he gave the reference, Matthew 5:48, I knew something sounded wrong to me. "Be ye therefore perfect." It didn't sound right to me. I was pretty sure it was a mistranslation. So I whipped out my CLNT, turned to Matthew 5:48, and sure enough, I saw it. It was a total misquote, and I could not believe the difference between what he was saying and what I was seeing on the page. And you could just sense that he knew that something had come over us and that we were wallowing. I don't know how he wanted us to react. Well, maybe I do know. Because after this meeting, he, shall I say, accosted me. Why me? I don't know. Maybe he saw me diving for my scriptures during his rant. In any case, I had an encounter with this Mennonite man after the meeting. He approached me and he said to me, "No one got very excited about my talk." And I said, "Do you want to know why?" He said, "Sure." And I told him. And tomorrow I'm going to tell you what I told him. And we're going to look into this passage. And you're going to see something about perfection. You're going to see something about holiness that is going to make you realize for sure that holiness and perfection are relaxing enterprises. Hard to believe, but true. I'm Martin Zender. Believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. Perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, give me a break. Please, Mr. Mennonite. Wait a minute, Mr. Mennonite. Whoa, Mr. Mennonite. Mr. Mennonite, look and see. If God expects this perfection from me, Mr. Mennonite. Whoa. Okay, I'm falling apart, but I was doing pretty good there for a while, wasn't I? Okay, maybe not. So, back to the saga of the Mennonite man. Actually, I have a title for this. Where is it? I did write this down. I have a really snappy, catchy title for this talk. A Mennonite guy wondered why his talk didn't go over very well. That's the title here. I think it's snappy, quite commercial, and should create a great popular uprising. People wanting to hear this. Where I want to hear, what's that great message called? A Mennonite guy wondered why his talk didn't go over so well. I want it. Well, here it is. So this guy who was preaching, to review for you here, preaching from the homemade pulpit before his whiteboard and black marker. He could only use a whiteboard. Mennonites aren't allowed to use any other kind of board but white. Had to use a black marker. Anyway, he's pounding. I forgot to tell you that yesterday. Pounding. This marker was becoming flat. He pounded the point right out of it on his homemade graph, plotting for each of us where we might be in our relation to the perfection of the Chrysler hood ornament. I mean Christ. That was the star up there. It wasn't the Star of Bethlehem. Good guess, though. Wasn't a Chrysler hood ornament. It was the perfection of Christ. And we were to become introspective. And we did as he asked. We became introspective at his invitation. And at the same time, we all became condemned because we knew where we were in relation to the perfection of Christ. We were way down there on the graph. Cripe, some of us weren't even on the graph. I don't know about the teacher himself, but you could tell that he turned a corner. His countenance sunk because he was looking out at us, and we must have had the long, long eyes, and we were sitting there stunned with our mouths open. We're doomed. We're all doomed. Thanks for the message, though. He sensed something had happened. So, again, he confronted me after the meeting. Maybe he saw me whipping out my scriptures. I don't know. But he came up to me and he said, "People didn't seem to get too excited about my talk. I wonder what went wrong." And I said, "Do you really want to know?" Okay. So I told him what went wrong. I said, "You misquoted Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect. That is not in accord with the Greek here. In fact, it is a complete opposite of what Jesus was saying." And I showed him the passage. "But before I show you, I'm going to take it slow. Before I show you from the Concordant Literal New Testament, I want to show it to you from the New American Standard Bible, because even this poor translation is closer than the King James here. And you can see a shift being made even in the NASB. Matthew 5:48, New American Standard. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Interesting little change there. Instead of "be ye perfect," you are to be perfect. Now we have somewhat of a suggestion that something might be happening to the person that would cause the person to become perfect. It's not so much a command anymore, but a statement that it will be this way. You are to be perfect. Now, you're still not sure maybe if it's in the sense of you are to do this or you are to be perfect. There's a whole difference, big difference between "you are to be perfect right now, young man, young lady." Big difference between that and "you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Are you getting the change? All right, now I'm going to go to the Rotherham Emphasized Bible. Don't know if you've ever heard of this one. I got about 30 or so translations of the scripture. This is the Rotherham Emphasized. The reason it's called the Emphasized is that this Rotherham fellow goes into the Greek and he sees which words are emphasized in the Greek. You know, the way the Greek rearranged their words or arrange their words and what particular order each word occupies in the sentence has a lot to say about what emphasis is given to what words. Now listen to this from the Rotherham Emphasized. "Ye therefore shall become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the emphasis is on the "ye" or "you people," and "shall become" is also emphasized, not quite as heavily as the "ye," and then "perfect" is added emphasis parallel to the "ye." "Ye therefore shall become perfect." Now this is a step above the NASB even. Okay, we started with the King James Version, "be ye perfect." Now we go to the NASB, it says, "therefore you are to be perfect." And now we're at the Rotherham Emphasized Bible, "ye therefore shall become perfect." It's sounding a little bit more like something that's going to happen to you rather than something you must do. And now, live from the three oldest manuscripts known to man, we have the Concordant Literal New Testament, and I am going to Matthew 5:48. "You then shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The difference is, it's not the "become," you shall be. The "become" still sounds like the "become" from the Rotherham Emphasized, "therefore ye shall become perfect," still sounds like something that's going to be a long drawn out affair for you. You shall be perfect. It's a future thing. "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I showed the Mennonite man this, and I said, "Look, this is something that is a promise, not a challenge. It's a promise. Ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The way you quoted it from the King James, it's a challenge. "Be ye perfect." You can just picture Jesus crossing his arms, looking at the disciples. "Be ye perfect. I'm waiting. Are you there yet?" No, this says you shall be this way. You shall be perfect. And one of them might ask, "Well, how do you know, Jesus? How do you know we're going to be perfect?" Because I'm going to make you that way. Let's turn to Jeremiah. And I might have suggested this to the man. I can't remember. It was such a long time ago. At Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant for Israel. You know, let's look at the big picture. This whole promise of Christ, "ye shall be perfect," the "ye" there is to Israel. I've told you that before. Jesus is speaking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, when he was on earth, he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's saying, ye shall become perfect. Ye shall be perfect. How do you know, Jesus? Because I'm going to make you that way. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, averring is Yahweh. Okay, please, I'm reading from a literal translation here. This is a concordant version of the Old Testament, so if it doesn't sound like you're used to, it's because it's literal. Behold, the days are coming, averring is Yahweh, when I contract with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant, not as the covenant which I contracted with their forefathers in the day I held fast their hand to bring them forth from the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they annulled, and I loathed them, averring is Yahweh. For this is the covenant which I will contract with the house of Israel after those days, averring is Yahweh. I will bestow my law within them, and on their hearts will I write it. On their hearts will I write it, and I will become theirs for Elohim, and they shall become mine for a people. Gee, I wonder why. I wonder why they shall become mine. They shall become mine for a people, because he will do the action. He will be the cause, and they will be the effect. I will bestow my law within them. This isn't going to happen until he does it. They shall become mine for a people. What a surprise. Well, it's not a surprise when he says he's going to do it. And no longer shall they teach each man his associate and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all of them shall know me. From their smallest unto their greatest, averring is Yahweh. For I will pardon their depravity, and their sin will I remember no further. This is instructive. Verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, the giver of the sun for light by day, the statutes of the moon and the stars for light at night, luller of the sea when clamoring are its billows, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes be removing from before me, averring is Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall cease to be a nation before me all their days. Look what he's doing. He's going back to the creation of the world. He's really scrolling out his credentials here. I'm the giver of the sun. I say, let it be light, and it's light. I'm the giver of the statutes of the moon and the stars for light at night. I put them in their place. I said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, don't you think I can say, let there be perfection, and there will be perfection? He's pulling them back to the creation, and he's saying, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I am the one who speaks, and it becomes. I speak, and you will become perfect. This is a promise, not a challenge. And here's a great verse from Isaiah 26:12. This must have been one of those verses back there that the preachers kind of kept under the rug because they didn't understand it. Just like preachers do today, they take these verses that say, God is going to do this, God is going to do that. They never tell you those verses because they need to keep the challenge of holiness before you. You need to become holy. That's how they keep you in line, by challenging you, raising the bar, be holy, be perfect, and you can't do it, and you get frustrated, so you quit church, or you start to sin even more because you just can't do it. Well, I can't be perfect, so I might as well just let loose completely. These people cause people to screw up. That's why preachers' kids are so messed up, because they always get this challenge. Boy, if they'd tell them some of these verses, the pressure'd be off, and then you'd really see progress. You want to see progress, you tell people that it's your job to rest in Christ, and it's his job to change you. You're not supposed to live like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supposed to live his life through you. What a major difference. And I believe I did tell that to the Mennonite man. We're not supposed to live like Christ. What are you putting before these people? You're setting an impossible task before them. The disciples said, who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible, because he's the one who's going to do it. Isaiah 26:12, Yahweh our Elohim, thou art the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us. For moreover, listen to this, all our doings thou dost contrive for us. All of our doings thou dost contrive for us. He's contriving any good doing that we do. It is a contrivance of him. It's not an attainment of ours. An amazing verse. That was Isaiah 26:12. And you know for a fact that this is the way it is in Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Now such is the confidence we have, Confidence, what we have confidence? Through Christ. We have confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our competency is of God, who makes us competent dispensers. Anytime we do a perfect work or a near perfect work, it's competency, and if it's competency, then it is of God. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Colossians 1:12 says, at the same time giving thanks to the Father who makes you competent for a part of the allotment of the saints in light. He makes you competent. This verse does away with a lot of Christian doctrines, doesn't it? If God is making you do something, then you're not doing it of your own free will, are you? He makes you competent. And I'm going to close with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For in grace, through faith, are you saved, and this is not out of you. It is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. Folks, all we do is walk into the good works that God has made ready for us. As He said to Israel, He's the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for them. And He is the one who has contrived their doings. And He is the one who makes us walk in good works, and the achievement for these things is His. His achievement are we. Take that with you this weekend. I want you to rejoice in the perfection that God has worked in your life in whatever measure. I want you to rejoice in the fact that you have been separated by God. You have been sanctified, hallowed, made holy. You are a saint in spite of what you do. But because of this, because God has separated you, He is working with you. And He is contriving good works for you to do. And He is causing you to walk in them. And if you are competent at all due to this separation of God, separating you from the world, if you are competent at all during this walk of yours, it is of Him. Let's look to God and let's thank Him every day for what He has done for us. I'm Martin Zender, and we'll be back Monday, God willing.
Zender, Galatians 5:1. This seems on its face like a ridiculous passage, but you'll see why Paul uses the same word in one sentence as I read this and explain it. This is a very unusual situation in Scripture where a word is used twice in the same sentence. And when it happens, you have to pay attention because something monumental is happening. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ frees us. There you go. Now I'm going to elaborate, but let's start there because I could do a 10-part series on that one sentence. For freedom, Christ frees us. Many in the religious world will say, yes, Christ freed us, and we are free in Christ, free in Christ. And then they proceed to get themselves into all manner and all variations of bondage. They like to hear the word free. It's a Christian catchphrase, freedom in Christ. And yet they don't live it out because they're afraid to live it out. The reason is because they don't actually believe it. Because they think they're still on probation, they can lose their salvation. So in what way are they free? What do you think Paul means when he says, for freedom Christ frees us? What is the freedom? Well, as we're going to see, the freedom in here is freedom from the law. But since many of the Galatians were never under law, there were some of the circumcision who were trying to bring them under the law of Moses, and that's what this whole letter is about, because some of the circumcisionists from Jerusalem were infiltrating these happiness camps, known as the ecclesias in the body of Christ, Paul's ecclesias, happiness camps. People were thrilled to death that they weren't under any condemnation whatsoever. And of course, misery loves company, so here comes misery driving in from Jerusalem, wanting to make other people miserable. Well, yes, Paul said that you are absolutely free in Christ, you can't come under condemnation, but seriously, no. You have to put the cherry on top and perfect that by doing righteous acts. Maybe they didn't tell them to, you know, bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, but could you at least keep the Sabbath day holy? Could you at least, not commit adultery? Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Making your salvation dependent upon not committing adultery. Not committing adultery being one of the commandments, or let's take stealing. The shocking fact, I keep having to bring this up in Paul's gospel, is that no law can stand against grace. Not even the law that says thou shalt not steal. Well, are you telling us that we should steal? No, but I'm telling you that you can steal and not fall into God's disfavor. For freedom, Christ frees you. Christ frees you so that you can be free. It's like a double slap in the face. Christ, for freedom, slap, like one of those femme fatale slaps in the movies. You know, like, bam, who used to do that? Brigitte Bardot, maybe? Boom. Did Marilyn Monroe ever execute one of those? Boom. Raquel Welch, for sure. Boom. For freedom, Christ frees you. Get it? You're free so that you can be free. You're not free so that you can now feel better about bringing yourself under laws. And Paul has to say this because of the human tendency, by the minute, by the day, by the hour, to be enthralled, to bring itself under bondage, or to be seduced, easily seduced by many people, into second-guessing your justification, second-guessing your behavior, second-guessing your prayer life, second-guessing, second-guessing, second-guessing. And people are miserable because other people have planted doubts in their minds. And that's exactly what's happening to the Galatians. The circumcisionists, these are believing circumcisionists. I mean, these are people who believe in Jesus Christ, but they're from the Jerusalem camp. They're in the circumcision gospel, so they still have to have law at the front of their minds. And as I said, misery loves company. Stand firm then, and be not again enthralled with the yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Isn't that weird? You have to stand firm in order to be free. It takes hard work in order not to do anything. You really have to work hard to not to relax. Work hard and relax. It's like wake up and go to sleep, that kind of thing. But yes, yeah, stand firm. It sounds hard. Why do I have to stand firm? No. You have to stand firm in the fact that you don't have to do anything. You have to stand firm in the fact that you don't have to do anything, and that we are in a reclining mode observing the works of Christ on our behalf. Lo, I, Paul, am saying to you, and this is serious, Paul rarely puts this lo in front of a sentence. When he does, again, you have to pay attention. So, lo follows two of the same word used twice in the same sentence. Paul's pissed. This whole letter, he is beside himself. I got to tell you something here. It's Galatians 3:1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians." One of my favorite paraphrases, I think it's the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. He says this. This is the way J.B. Phillips, if it's not Phillips, it's Arthur S. Way, but I think it's J.B. Phillips, Galatians 3:1. Concordant has, "O foolish Galatians." J.B. Phillips has, "Dear idiots of Galatia." Dear idiots of Galatia. I love that. Because you have to be idiotic to trade freedom in Christ for a list of to-dos. Well, maybe we can just go back to Colossians chapter 2. Maybe it's a little nicer to say that human philosophy is very seductive. There's another contradiction, another anomaly of phrasing, if you want to call it that, in that you can be seduced into something difficult. Seduction sounds fun. Seduced into something difficult. And yet Paul says, stand firm into something easy. What is going on here? Stand firm. Oh no, something terrible is coming up. Stand firm and keep realizing that you don't have to do anything to earn Christ's favor. Be careful you're not seduced. Seduced by what? By having to work all the time. By listening to human philosophies. Dear idiots of Galatia, who bewitches you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified? Does that mean some of these people, I'm in Galatians 3 there, does that mean some of these people saw Jesus Christ crucified? It could be. Paul said, in front of whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified, but I have a feeling Paul got details of the crucifixion of Christ from Peter, James, John. John was there. And he probably related it to the Galatians. It would be the same as people today going into the movie, Mel Gibson's movie about the crucifixion of Christ. And like when you see it graphic, it's interesting, Paul says, graphically crucified. The graphic crucifixion of Christ is supposed to end you. It's supposed to level you. It's supposed to realize that you can't do anything. It's not supposed to inspire you to great feats of work to make it up to that man, Jesus Christ, or to pay him back for the wonderful thing that he did. That's not what it's supposed to do. But unfortunately, after people get over the initial shock of being numb, after they leave the theater, or after Paul describes for them the graphic crucifixion of Christ, you're supposed to be numb. And you're supposed to stay numb, idiots of Galatia. Stay numb. You're supposed to be leveled. You're supposed to be dead. We died with Christ. We're tombed together with him. Part of that is when you watch a Jesus movie or you hear about the graphic crucifixion, you're undone. You're as good as dead. And you realize, I can't do anything for this man. He did everything. That's what you're supposed to come away thinking. But unfortunately, that numb, dead, I'm undone feeling only lasts about 15 minutes. And then people go home and drink a cup of coffee and they get energized and they go to church and then they get this righteous idea, they get this self-important mission that they're going to do something wonderful for this man who died for them. And they inevitably, most of them go into bondage. Or Paul says, yoke of slavery. Lo, I, Paul, am saying to you that if you should be circumcising, Christ will benefit you nothing. Now, this is a tricky phrase. You have to be careful here. When Paul says Christ will benefit you nothing, obviously he doesn't mean that Christ dying for the sins of the world and God being the Savior of all humanity. That's off now. Christ will not benefit you. You will not be saved if you should be circumcising. That's kind of like me saying you can't have aeonian life if you believe in the Trinity. I love that. It's the opposite of what Christianity says. Unless you believe in the Trinity, you can't be saved. I say, if you do believe in the Trinity, you won't be saved for aeonian life. That is life for the ages, not for eternal life. But what is Paul saying here? Circumcision is an act that for the Galatians and for we in the body of Christ, it is an act that is a slap in the face. Going back to the femme fatales, it's a slap in the face to the accomplishment of Christ. And as long as you are engaged in doing anything, Christ will be benefiting you nothing. It's not that he's not still working on your behalf. It's not that he's not still Lord of all. It's not that God is not still sovereign or the Savior of all. It's just that the benefits. Remember, I've told you many times that believing in Christ brings you into the benefits of what Christ did. What he did already applies to you, but you don't feel the benefits. Let's put it that way. You still have the benefits, but you don't come into the benefits. It's like having a library in town where you can get free books, but you go out and buy all the books because nobody tells you about this library. There's a library in town where you can get all these books for free. What? Oh, I never heard about that. Well, yeah. So the library operates, let's say, 24 hours a day for your benefit. It's there, but you don't partake of it because you're too busy buying the books. So Christ will not benefit you. That is the grace that he has for you. This freedom that is lavished on you, whether you know about it or not, it won't benefit you if you're doing one work. So the work, in this case circumcision, it's like the work comes in and it clicks a button that cancels the wonderful feelings you have of being free. Let's say that the work is a volume knob. And the louder you turn up the volume of works, the quieter the freedom of Christ gets. And every little push of the volume knob eliminates a little bit of your apprehension of your freedom and your grace. And if you, the more you do, the more it just cancels out this other thing where you can't hear it anymore. It disappears. It like overlaps it. That's why Paul says, again, if you should be circumcising, Christ will benefit you nothing. In the degree that you do works, to that degree you will not benefit from knowing the grace of Christ. Now I'm attesting again to every human who is circumcising that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's a great point that Christians seem to quote once in a while, but they really don't believe it because they still try to do law, but you have to do the whole law. You're a debtor. Once you take up that mantle, I'm going to do law, you can't dabble in it. You have to do the whole law. Just ask Paul, who used to be Saul the Pharisee. He said in Philippians 2 or 3, he said, as to law, I was becoming blameless. So he knew darn well that the law was not a little dabbling here and a little dabbling there. No, you had to do the whole law. And if you failed in one element, you were liable for the whole law. Sounds like a real picnic. No, it sounds like a real torture fest to me. So Paul's reminding them of that. And then he says, exempted from Christ were you who are being justified in law. Another shocking phrase that goes along with verse 3. Exempted from Christ. Again, what does he mean, exempted from Christ? Christ no longer, if you're in the body of Christ, which these Galatians were, they're in the body of Christ. In what way? In what sense are they exempted from Christ? They're exempted from the appreciation of Christ by being, that is, coming into a lie that they must be justified by law. Now, it's impossible to be justified by law, but that doesn't matter because Satan is an ingenious liar. By works of law, no flesh at all may be justified. So why, if that's the case, why in the world is Paul saying here that exempted from Christ were you who are being justified in law? Well, they can't literally be justified in law, but someone told them, like these idiotic circumcisionists, that you can be justified in law because they don't know any better, because the circumcisionists aren't that smart. And so someone who is engaged in thinking they can be justified by law is lost as to an appreciation of Christ. So in that way is one exempted from Christ. And again, just because one... If one thinks one can be justified by law, it makes it real for that person. That whoever thinks something is a sin, to him it's a sin. If you think it's a sin, to you it's a sin. It's not really a sin. Some people think that, you know, drinking V8 juice is a sin. Let's say. Is it a sin? No. But if they think it's a sin, then their conscience is seared, so for them it's a sin. Likewise, somebody who is seeking to be justified by law, you can't be justified by law. It's impossible. But if you think you can, then you are putting yourself under a yoke of slavery. And it's all a lie. It's all a fantasy. None of it's real. It's like laying in bed, having a dream, and you're sweating and shaking. You're in bed. You're not doing anything. And yet you think you're going to die, you're shaking, but it's all in your mind. It's all in your mind. Somebody tricked you into thinking that you could be justified by law. So for you, it's just the same as there being the possibility of being justified by law, and you're engaged in it. Talk about a matrix. Talk about a parallel universe. Christ, it's like you're living a lie. You're living in a falsehood. It's a dream world that's not real, but you're making it real. You're imposing it on yourself. By law, no flesh at all is being justified. And to every degree, to every incremental degree that anyone does that, they are exempted from Christ. Again, why would you trade freedom in Christ for the yoke of slavery? Why would you? Only if someone comes up to you very seductively and very convincingly tells you that you should do it. And if you're not rooted in the truth, if you're not standing firm in the fact that for freedom Christ frees you, then you will be seduced. The human heart, the human mind is just a centimeter away always from being seduced into second-guessing one's salvation, one's faith, one's expectation, and being led away into the yoke of bondage. Don't let it happen to you. Stand firm in Paul's gospel. I'm here to help remind you every day of these facts. And as I remind you, I'm reminding myself, because none of us are outside the sphere of all these little seductions. So together we will stand firm using Paul's word coming to us from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.